If you could open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 in our series, Exiles in This World, we're going to be doing the second part of our message that we started last week, Arm Yourselves. This is part B, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you have that, and if you're able to stand in reverence to God's word, we would greatly appreciate it. Thus begins then the reading of God's holy word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Thus concludes the reading of God's holy word. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand and help us to add to our understanding from last week. Teach us the last two principles of how to arm ourselves for suffering, O Lord. And help us to be a people that would bring you great, great glory when times are good, when we are by the still waters and the green grass, and when we go through suffering, when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. May we fear no evil. May we trust you. And may we send off the perfume, the aroma of Christ. The more that we are hard-pressed, the more we are persecuted, the more we are grinded up, Lord, may the aroma of Christ then proceed from us even more and more. Lord, we thank you. And we give all things to you in Christ's name and for his sake. God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Last week, by way of introduction, I spoke to you these words that I'm going to speak to you again. We discussed that in this section of Scripture, Peter calls for believers to be willing to face persecution for righteousness' sake and even martyrdom for Christ. We are called to be, as believers, strong, resolute, unwavering like soldiers entering into the battle. In the paragraph that we've read, Peter gives us four motivations that will keep us, continue to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, even in our sufferings. We covered the first two principles, the first two motivations last week when we said that we were supposed to be armed with the understanding of Christ's attitude and suffering. We discussed the fact that Christ suffered but did not complain, did not revile, did not fight back. But in his suffering, Christ knew that he was accomplishing something great, that he was bringing forth salvation, that he was defeating death so that a people can be carved out for him, a people that would be his brothers, a people who would be adopted into the family of God. Christ understood that in his suffering. We see that in various portions of Scripture when he tells his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to do this great work. Christ knew what he was doing and what he was going to accomplish. And his attitude and the whole thing was a willful submission to God, that God the Father knew best. And we see that even in his last prayer that we see when he prays, Father, if there's any other way to save man, then bring that way past. But if there is no other way, not my will, but your will be done. A submission to God, even to the point of death, knowing that his death would accomplish something great. We as believers need to arm ourselves with the same attitude. We are submitted to the God of heaven. Whatever he determines, he determines. Whatever he brings to pass, he brings to pass. And we will willfully and with joy submit ourselves to the hand of God, even if it means suffering, even if it means death, so that the plan of God will go forward. We are to have the same attitude that Christ had. We are to be armed with that attitude. We also discuss the second motivation in our suffering. We are to be armed with the knowledge of the will of God. We understand what God wants from us and for us. He wants us to walk in holiness. He tells us that in Scripture. Be holy, for I am holy. The Word of God calls us to walk a better life, a newness of life in Christ. And so we are to arm ourselves with the will of God, knowing what God wants from us. And we are to walk towards that which we know God wants and away from the things that our flesh might crave that we know are not in the will of God. As Christians, we are to walk in the will of God, which means we are to study the Word of God so that we know the will of God. We are to be students of Scripture so that we know what God wants. And whatever God wants, God gets. In the Scripture, we have example after example of men that submitted to God only because they felt like they had to. Later on, they gave glory to God for that submission. They were glad that they did that which God called them to do. But Jeremiah initially tells the Lord, not me, pick on somebody else, somebody older, leave me alone. Moses initially tells God, I stutter, I have all these issues, please don't send me back, I don't want to go. But one of the persons that blesses me tremendously in the Scriptures is Isaiah. When the Lord looks around and he says, who will I send? And Isaiah, understanding maybe not fully the commitment he's making, but understanding that it was going to be hard, says to the Lord, here I am, Lord, send me. That to me is the epitome of Christianity. God, what do you want? I will do it. Whatever you decree, this is good. Even if it means my suffering, even if it means pain, even if it means that others will misinterpret me, even if it means, quote unquote, martyrdom, like we see some of the, we'll see all the disciples except for one in the New Testament, in the early church, they suffered tremendously. They were burned. They were murdered. They were killed. They were thrown to lions. And they said, Lord, whatever you decree, it's okay. Understanding that God is sovereign, we submit then to the will of God. That was the second motivation in our suffering. So the first was the attitude of Christ in his suffering. And the second motivation was understanding the will of God and submitting to the will of God. Today we're going to go through the last two motivations. And they are the following, if you're keeping notes. Today we're going to discuss being armed with the knowledge of our transformation from the past. Be armed with the knowledge of our transformation from the past. And number four, we're to be armed with the hope of eternal life. So we are to be armed with the knowledge of what God has done for us in the past, and we're to be armed with the knowledge of what God's doing for us and where he's taking us in the future. And if we keep those four things in the forefront of our thinking, right, Christ's attitude, the will of God, what God has delivered me from, what God is delivering me to, we are able to go through any indignity, any suffering in this world, because we know in whom we've believed. And we know in whom we've trusted. So let's talk about this number three, this armed with the knowledge of our transformation from the past. It is verses 3-5. The Apostle Peter reminds his readers, he says the following, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This portion of Scripture is a sad, sad and tragic reminder of the pattern of life of the unconverted. They live in sin, the sins mentioned. They not only live in those things, they long for those things. And not only do they long for these things, they don't see anything wrong in what they're doing. As a matter of fact, the portion of Scripture we just read says that they don't understand when someone comes to Christ and is transformed, they don't understand why they don't want to join them anymore. And they get angry, the fact that, what, you're cutting me off? And we used to do all this stuff and you didn't think there was a problem with it yesterday, but now today you do? And then we see, sadly, not only that they are preoccupied with these things, but it shows the unconverted lives of sin against God, and finally the unspeakable horror of judgment that awaits any and all such persons. Notice what verse 5 says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is an ominous verse. speaking of people who are living in such things, will one day stand before God. And that, beloved, should concern you for those people whom you know who are living in this way. One day they will stand before God. Whether they like it or not, whether they want to admit it or not, whether they want to believe it or not, does not matter. One day, every unconverted person that you know will stand before God in judgment. And that should move us to prayer and to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, speaking of this judgment, says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." People who live in a persistent, continual pattern of disobedience to God and His word will not enter the kingdom of God, no matter what any pastor tells them, no matter what any church affirms, no matter what they want to believe, no matter what kind of God they concocted in their own thinking. Those who are living in rebellion to God and His word will never enter the kingdom of heaven. To this we say amen. It is true. May God be true and every man a what? A liar. So when you speak to people and they say, "Well, the God that I believe in would never," that's because the God you believe in does not exist. We come to the God of Scripture, and He says, people who are living in persistent, unrepentant sin against God will not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter how good they think they are. But, says Paul in this portion of Scripture in verse 11, "And such were some of you." I don't know if that portion, that little clause, that little sentence has ever stuck out to you like it has to me. "And such were some of you." You were thieves, you were murderers, you were immoral, you were walking away from God, you were living in a persistent pattern of sin. He says, "And such were some of you." This is where you were at when God came and He saved you. To this we say amen. Praise God. This is an amazing thought. The fact that we were these things, and this past tense means it used to be true, but it's no longer true. Listen to what the rest of this. "But now you were" what? "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You are different now, is the argumentation. This is the thought pattern behind the portion of Scripture that we read today, verses 3 to 5. We're no longer those things, and God has pulled us out of those things for a reason, and that we are to be armed with the fact, with the knowledge of what God has done, what He's pulled us out from, and what He's calling us to. These are the things that we're going to be contemplating today. Notice that the apostle in verses 3 to 5 says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Peter reminds the believers that they had been delivered from the uselessness of sin and its awful end. The time had now come for them to live as far away from that lifestyle as possible. They no longer had to serve sin because they had been set free to serve Christ. The time now what? Suffices. He says, this is what you used to be, right? But you're no longer these things. God has done something in your life, something miraculous, something wonderful, something new, something so dramatic that it's compared in Scripture to a new birth, being born again, dying and being birthed again into something new. This is what Christ has done for us. And so the Scripture boldly tells us, but that the time has now what? Suffice. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. It's enough. We never want to return to these things. The sinful past should be a closed book for all believers. It's not something we should be looking backwards to, something we should be longing for, something that we remember fondly. It should be something that is closed, shut, just put away and never thought of again, saying, "I never can believe that that's the person I used to be." I've often commented to my wife and to other people that I remember the person I used to be, and I know the person that God has made me now, and it feels like I've lived two separate lives. in regards to our marriage, when my wife and I got married, we were both unbelievers. I feel like I've been married to two separate women. Right? The before Christ and then the after Christ. It feels like I've had two marriages because of the difference that God makes in the lives of the people that he saves. The sinful past should be a closed book, beloved. Something we don't look back. I remind you of the Hebrews when they were being delivered out of Egypt by God. And when they were in the desert and they were going through a hard, hard time, how they romanticized their time in Egypt as slaves. And they kept saying, we should go back to Egypt. Oh, we had melons and leeks and meat, and it was such a wonderful place. And we spent our days by the Nile, and it was just wonderful. They remembered it vastly different than what it really was. They were slaves. They were beaten to death. They were starved. Their women were ravaged. I mean, it was a terrible experience, but they romanticized the past as if it was something glorious, something wonderful, something to long for. And because they did those things and they continuously looked backwards, they could never look forward to what God had for them. They couldn't see the realization of the promised land, and they sinned consistently against God. Beloved, don't be them. Amen? Don't look back and romanticize something that cannot be romanticized. The good old days were terrible, sinful days. The good old days are the days that you have in Christ now and the days that you have forward in serving him. These are the good days. And yes, your Christian walk is going to be difficult, right? And yes, you're going to go through a lot of difficulty and a lot of suffering, but you were suffering before because of righteousness' sake. You might as well suffer for righteousness' sake. And before you were suffering with the end of judgment, today you're suffering with the end of eternal hope before you. Beloved, go forward in Christ and serve him. The past should stay right where it is, past, buried. I love what John 18:34 and 36 says. 34 says this, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a what? Read with me. Slave to sin. And then verse 36 says this, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. To this, we should all say a resounding amen. God has set us free. We were captives. We were serving sin. We were a slave to sin and to the kingdom of darkness. And God, by his mercy and his grace, has done something impossible. He has saved us. And he has called us his own. And now we've been set free by the Son of God. And we are what? Free indeed to serve him and worship him. Beloved, this is an amazing truth. So the time suffices, says Peter. The time suffices, reminding them it's enough. This word suffices is all the sin. He's talking, it's enough. What he's really saying is all the sin of our past is more than enough sin for any lifetime. Can you say that's true about you? Think about your past. Truly think about it. Not so it'll drive you away from Christ, but drive you in gratitude towards Christ. Think of how you were. Did you not sin enough for one lifetime? Did you not sin enough for two lifetimes? Some of you are like, I'm on my eighth or ninth lifetime. I mean, I racked it up, you know. How much sin do you need to finish or do to say, okay, I've reached my fill. I've eaten enough at this table, at this trough, really, at this pig trough. How much do you need to eat before you say it's enough? I'm reminded of the prodigal son who's sitting there eating the pig stuff, right? Filling his belly with this, and he goes, it's enough. I'm done. I'm going to go home. I'm going to go. This is enough. He reached his limit. Beloved, if we think back hard as who we were, we're going to say one sin is more than enough for a lifetime against a holy God, let alone all the sins that I've committed. You know, I'm frequently kind of distressed by when people get up and they want to give their testimony and say how terrible and horrible they were. I was a gang member and a murderer and this, and they go on and on, and everybody's sitting there going, wow, I don't have that testimony. One sin is more than enough against a holy God. And every one of us could say amen to having committed more than one, let alone the hundreds, the thousands and millions of sins that we've committed in our lifetime, in our thinking, in our attitude, in our forgetting of God, and not doing the thing that God wants us to do, and doing the things that God doesn't want us to do. Beloved, it is enough. It suffices. And I pray that you walk out of here today going, yes, it is enough. I do not want to add any more to that account. Notice he says that the time suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. This speaks of a desire, it conveying the sense of a purpose longing. When we were out in the world, we wanted to sin. We wanted to do these things. We didn't see anything wrong with that. This was our life. This is what we wanted. This is what we took pleasure. We longed to do. He says, don't long to it. It's the time is over. Long for righteousness. Thirst for righteousness. Thirst for the things of God. And not for the things of this world. Beloved, the time suffices. For what? For doing what the Gentiles want to do. What are these things? Well, the Apostle Peter gives us here six things. But they're not all what they seem. They encompass even a broader extent. It's not a comprehensive list, but it covers more than we think it does. So let's look at what are these six terms, these six things that we should never long for. Living in sensuality. Living in sensuality. This is... And we want to define this only as being a sexual thing, but there's more to it. It's engaged in unbridled, unrestrained vice of all sorts. It's living licentiously, living away from God. This is what living in sensuality means. Giving over to vice and calling vice good and saying this is right because everybody thinks this is right. All the people I think know of think this is right. Don't you come here and tell me it's wrong. You keep your opinions to yourself. No, God says these things are wrong. It's living in unbridled vice. We as Christians should never be living in unbridled vice. If we say that we belong to the Lord, if we say that we walk in the light, that we know the God of light in whom there is no darkness at all, there better not be found this darkness in our lives. There's a reason why the Word of God says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We are to be walking in the light of God, not in unbridled vice. Number two, the thing that Peter here mentions is passions. Passions speaks of lusts, desires, the sinful passions that drive people into living in sensuality. This is the desire to do the licentiousness. We should not even be feeling these desires. And if we have these desires, beloved, we need to take them captive to the Word of God. We are to come to God and confess everything we are and everything we're feeling, with the hope that God's grace would come upon our lives, that he would spare us from longing for the things that we know offend his holy name and his holy character. Beloved, we are not to be living in the passions of this world. We are to take every thought captive to the Word of God. If every time you felt a longing to sin as a Christian, you ran to the Word of God, and you ran to the prayer closet and surrendered all those things to God, you would be a better Christian. Amen? You would be a better Christian. And you would be more pleased with yourself, knowing that you're pleasing to the Father. Beloved, let us run to the Word. Let us run to the prayer closet. In the times of trials and temptation, let us run to Christ. We're not to live in drunkenness as Christian. Drunkenness. This is obviously referring to habitual intoxication through wine or through hard liquor. But it's also referencing addiction. We are not to be an addicted people. And one of the things that is happening in the year 2018 and above is addiction is at an all-time high, to such an extent that our church is considering even starting a group for people in the area that might be battling addictions. Beloved, as Christians, we are not supposed to be living in addictions. Now that's hard, because when addiction is there, it seems to have a grip on you. But you're supposed to give this to Christ every day, crucifying the flesh, every day running to Christ, every day making no tolerance, no allowances for the flesh, which means that some of us have to get rid of things in our lives that not necessarily bad for anybody else, but because for us they open a door, we need to get rid of those things. Amen? We're just to get rid of those things and say, never again, never again. I will not be subservient to one thing. I will not be addicted to anything else. We have addiction to drugs. We have addiction to strong drink. We have addiction to pleasure in our modern system. Pleasure and entertainment is a huge addiction in our culture. I mean, notice how many people can't seem to put their device down. I mean, notice our addiction to food, our addiction to lust, our addiction to pornography. As a society, we are the most addictive we've ever been. A person under God's control should never be addicted to something else. The next thing that Peter says should not be a part of the Christian experience is orgies. And that word is self-explanatory, but it also means wild parties, causing public disturbance, uncontrolled conduct. A Christian should never be involved with uncontrolled conduct. We should always be measured people before God. Amen? Measured people. He goes on to say, drinking parties, this promoting of drunkenness and celebrating it. This speaks of the things that God says we shouldn't do, not only doing them, but approving of them, celebrating them, and calling everybody else to do these things with us. We're living in that culture today, amen? Where people are doing things they know to be wrong, but they celebrate it, they act like it's okay, and they call everybody else to do the very same thing. Beloved, we are not supposed to be involved in those things. And lastly, he says, no lawless idolatry. This is the worship of false gods. And we think in our society that we're okay with this one because we don't have temples to all these false gods everywhere. But it's serving anything instead of God. Your house can be your idol. Your children can be your idol. Your money can be your idol. Sensuality can be your idol. Pleasure can be your idol. It's serving anything as if it were God that's not God. Putting anything in the place of God. As a Christian, God has to be first in our lives and foremost. Amen? And says Peter to these Christians, the time suffices. You don't want to live this way. This is the way Gentiles live. This is the way the unconverted live. A Christian should not be living this way. To this we say amen. To this we say amen. Notice what he says in verse 4. In verse 4, we see that the deliverance of God was so powerful in the lives of the believers that those with whom they used to participate in such things noticed a radical change. And they had two reactions. That's what verse 4 says when he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. In other words, when Christ comes into someone's life, she is so radically transformed that the old friends, the people that used to hang out with, the people that used to do these things with, look and see, and they are amazed. They have two reactions. The first one is initial shock. How can this person be this same person? They seem like two separate. What's going on? And the second reaction is anger. They feel abandoned. They feel betrayed by you. And so these are the two reactions that unbelievers have with those whom they used to do these things with. Perhaps you've lived this experience, haven't you, beloved? Some of you. Perhaps you were there and then people are like, what do you mean you're not going to go and do this? We've always done this. What's wrong with you? And you're like, I'm not that same person anymore. And that shock turns into resentment and bitterness and even anger. Beloved, it is to be expected. This initial surprise, this first reaction, this means an astonished or shocked behavior. It's taking offense and being resentful. Sin was a normal lifestyle for the unbeliever. And so they were not only amazed that the Christian's life had changed so totally, they even resented the fact that the new believers no longer went with them to do the things they used to do. They could not believe that the new believers would not participate in what he calls the same flood of debauchery, this floodwaters of evil. They could not understand why they were so radically different. Beloved, this is the case when we come to Christ. Romans 1:32 kind of gives us a glimpse to this. Talking about man and his evil, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They do not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. In other words, there's people out there that are doing wrong. They know it's wrong. Not only are they doing wrong, they want everybody else to come and do wrong with them. And when you refuse, they turn on you. How badly? Well, they get angry. They malign you. Notice he says that they are being maligned by the same people they used to party with. This surprise is followed by anger that maligns the Christian. They blaspheme them. They are moved to persecute the Christian to such an extent that even death might follow, as it has throughout history. When you come to Christ, you lose a lot. But you gain so much more. You gain so much more. To which Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of this. He goes on, right? I mean, he lists all these credentials and he says, and all of these things, they're all dung. They're all refuse. I'm gladly get rid of them 100 times over if I might gain Christ. Beloved, whatever you lost cannot be compared to that which you're gaining. right? And when they malign, when they are angry, they come after you, they're angry at you because they feel abandoned by you. They feel like it's something's totally different. They cannot put their finger on it. But in fighting you, they end up fighting against whom? The God of heaven who saved you. That's really who their fight is against, isn't it? Ephesians, I was just quoting this to a brother. Ephesians tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, but our battles are against powers and principalities and spiritual hosts in the heavenly place. We fight a spiritual warfare. So when people view us as the enemy and they come after us because of what Christ has done within us, they're really fighting whom? God. It's what Paul, the apostle, before he was the apostle Paul, hears from Christ when he is Saul, the persecutor. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. We see here that the more that Saul increased, the more that he preached, his friends turned against him and became his what? Enemies. They wanted to kill him. Beloved, this is what happens when you come to Christ, according to the Word of God. We realize God has saved us from something. We realize what God has done in our lives. We realize that we've sinned against God more than we've ever needed to ever sin for one lifetime. We get to the point where we say we never want to sin against God again. We are warned not to participate in the things we used to participate in. We are warned that the unbeliever is going to be shocked. We are warned that unbeliever is going to come out against us and even persecute us. Even to what point? To the point of death. But then verse 5 talks about their behavior when it says, those who behave this way towards the believers will one day have to answer to God. Listen to what verse 5 says. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. To fight against, to malign, to persecute, to engage in any such action against a believer is to fight against God. It's to fight against God. It's what Saul heard before he was converted. When the Lord says to Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In picking a fight against the Christians, you're picking a fight against me. Notice what God says about these people who come after the Christians because of their Christian faith. He says that God will judge the living, those blaspheming when Christ returns. When Christ returned, persecution against the church will be at an all-time high. And being at an all-time high, God will judge those people who are persecuting the church of God. But then he says, and the dead. Those who have persecuted the Christian church in the past, who have died themselves now because of time, the pharaohs of ancient, amen, the Caesars of ancient time, the killers of the Christians throughout history, the Catholic monstrosity that was killing Christians because they refused to bow. All these people who have come to the stage of history, who have entered, who have played their part, who have done their evil to the church and have died, they are not safe from God's judgment. God will judge the what? The living that is coming, right? That are persecuting the church. And the what? And the dead. Death, listen, death does not erase the debt that they owe to God. Amen? That's an incredible thought, isn't it? They will be judged by God. They do not get away with it. You know, a while back ago, we had the trial of the century. And people were really upset when someone that everybody assumed was guilty got away. And I remember someone asking me at work, how does that work? And I said, he might have gotten away here, but if he's really guilty, he's going to answer to God. Amen? And that's one judgment where you cannot have any fancy lawyer or anything get you out of what God knows to be true. Beloved, those who have persecuted the church, when Christ comes back, those who are persecuting the church will have to deal with God, and those who have died in persecution of the church will have to answer to Christ. There is no getting away with it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 says this. Says, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Do you see that? That's a promise from God. He considers it a just thing to pay with affliction those who afflict us. Notice what verse 7 says. and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Time of retribution is coming. It is in God's hand. You need to know this. What has God saved you from? Your past. It was enough. You've sinned more than enough. Don't go back. Don't long for it. Don't look at it. Don't do the things you're not supposed to. Let the world be shocked. Let the world be angry. Let them come after you. Don't worry about it. Know in whom you've believed. And know that God has you in the palm of his hand. And know that those who are coming against you will one day, if they remain that way unrepentant, have to answer to God. To this we say what? Amen. Amen. This is a consideration for us. We are to be armed with the knowledge of where God has transformed us from. The fourth thing that we're supposed to be armed with is with the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Scripture tells us, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. God has promised believers that through death, they will overcome sin, escape final judgment, and enter eternal heaven in holy perfection. Remember we talked about this last week, beloved? What's the worst that an unbeliever can do to us? Kill the body. But in killing the body, what do? They deliver us into the presence of God. Right? We live in a wonderful country, do we not? Oh, we have problems. Politically, we have problems, right? I mean, we are more divided than we've ever been. Socially, we have more problems than we've ever had. The divide in races is bigger than it's ever been. I mean, this country has some serious, serious problems. And a lot of it is self-inflicted because we moved away further and further from the things we held to be true at one point. But for all the problems we have here in America, you're sitting here worshiping God without the fear of death. That is a huge blessing, beloved. Amen? That is a huge blessing. And for that, you should be thankful to God every night. That you can practice your faith and seek God, right? Without the thought of dying or death. But know that in some parts of this world, Christians are dying for the very fact that they are Christians. And I ask you, what is the worst that the enemy can do to them? Is kill the body. But they can never touch the soul. That belongs to God. Consequently, even the body belongs to God. But they can kill the body, but they can never touch the soul. They deliver that Christian to the thing that Christian has always wanted. What do we want as Christians, beloved? To be in the presence of whom? God. To be eternally set what? Free from sin. To enjoy the presence of Christ for what? Forever. So that the worst the world can do is to grant us that which we've always longed for. Now the vehicle by which they grant us might be painful. And we understand that. But the worst the world can do is grant us into the very thing that we've always longed to be in the presence of Christ. This is what the apostle here tells us. This is why the gospel was preached to us. This is why. Notice he says, for this is why the gospel was preached. The gospel had been preached to all Christians, to people who would be the Christians, to carve them out of this world and to give them by grace a heavenly destination. This is why the gospel was preached. This is why the gospel was given, to carve out of this world a people for God. And he reminds them, you are that people. And this is why the gospel came. It came for you. Know that God has you eternally secured. Even to those who are dead. What does the apostle mean when he says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead? Some of the Christians had died and would continue to die before the coming of the Lord. The church's expectation always was the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Can I ask you a question? Do you have that expectation? He's coming. He's coming. He's a lot closer today than he was 2,000 years ago. He's coming. The church always had the expectation that Jesus Christ was coming. And so the word of God tells us here that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead now, but they believed in Christ, they are secure. They have not lost by death anything. As a matter of fact, they are in the presence of God. And he says, not only even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, some of these deaths were martyrs' deaths. Notice, some of these people are dead because they were judged in the flesh the way people are. In other words, Some of these deaths happened because of their faith in Christ. By the time this was written, Peter has seen a lot of the apostles killed for the sake of the gospel. He had seen the great persecution within the church. He had seen Saul of Tarsus killing Christians and having them executed and arrested. So Peter, by this time, had seen much affliction, much turmoil, much death within the Christian church. And he reminds them, even though these Christians died in persecution, they belong to the Lord. What a wonderful thought this is. They might have been judged in the flesh the way the world judges, but in God's presence, they are his saints. This is a beautiful thought for us to consider. They were judged by a world resentful of the gospel, and they were put to death for that gospel, but that gospel is what delivered them into the presence of God. We think of Stephen, do we not? The first martyr of the church that we consider, who, when being killed, looks up and sees the Lord and prays for people as he prays for those who are killing him, that God would forgive them their terrible sin, that God would deliver them from their blindness. But he mentions that he sees God standing on the, he's by the throne, ready to receive him. What these people meant for evil in killing Stephen, God accomplished his greatest good in delivering Stephen unto himself. To this we say amen. Praise God to that. Amen. Notice he says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. These deaths were a triumphant victory. The Christian being delivered from his present sinful world into the presence of our holy God is something to celebrate. A martyr's death brings spiritual and eternal life. And if the things we do here on earth matter as Christians, and if the way we live here as Christians matters before God, and it does, what a wonderful thing to leave this world to be in the presence of God because you were faithful to the end. Amen? What a wonder. I mean, think about it. What welcome there must be for the martyrs of the church in heaven. What a tremendous blessing it must be to the heart of God to receive those who were faithful unto the point of death. This is not something to be taken lightly. Something that in the year 2018 in America, we don't necessarily think of dying for the sake of the cross. We complain when the check doesn't get there on time. You know, the world's falling, everything's over, right? We have a little conflict in our families and we think it's bad. But know that even today in the year 2018, Christians are dying for their faith every day. What a welcome they must receive to heaven. What a blessing they must be to the heart of God. Beloved, purpose in your heart. Although you live in a place where this probably will never happen, purpose in your heart that you're going to be faithful to God to the very end. And if your life is required, then so be it. Is your life your own? When the scripture says you were bought at a price. And you're not your own. You don't belong to you. You belong to whom? To God. Everything we have and everything we are belongs to whom? To God. If God allows pain in our lives, so be it. We will glorify God. If God allows death, so be it. We will go home to be with Jesus Christ. Whatever God brings to this, the church of God says, amen. And so be it. And not our will, but your will be done. To conclude then this sermon, I would like to say the following. I found this in one of my commentaries. No pressure from enemies of the gospel and no unjust persecution by any ungodly world can steal a believer's victory. Rather, all their suffering for righteousness' sake has a perfecting power. It increases their spiritual strength. It humbles them here on earth. It drives the believer to prayer. It enriches their reward when they get to heaven. And in the event the enemies of Christ take their lives, they have reached their ultimate goal and God's eternal purpose. They have forever ceased from sin. Amen? Every martyr ever recorded and those not recorded in church history at the point of death have ceased from their own personal struggle with sin. And they can say, in the presence of God, I find myself. What a wonderful thing. Beloved, this awaits all of us, not necessarily the martyr's death, but one day, if we are truly God's, we will be in the presence of God, never to sin again. to this we long for, to this we wait, to this we earnestly seek God for. Beloved, I pray that you would be this people, a people that can suffer if need be, a people that can give God the glory. So, beloved, let me ask you one more time to consider the following. Arm yourselves with the understanding of Christ's attitude of suffering. Arm yourself with the knowledge of the will of God. Arm yourself with the knowledge of our transformation from the past. Arm yourself with the hope of the eternal life that awaits for us. Arm yourself in the presence of God, that no matter what happens in your life, whether good or bad, you would found to be strong, resolute, determined, unwavering in your Christian walk. You might be a Christian that is to be envied, a Christian to be copied, a Christian that models his life after the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, this righteous, beautiful word.